It's birth, it's life, it's renewal, encouragement for the day. It is the Word of God, and it's right where we find ourselves today on Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Make it a point to join us as we study God's Word together. Coming to you from United Reformed Church here in Linden, this is Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. We welcome you to the broadcast and would invite you to join us for the next few moments as we open up God's Word, studying God's Word that we might find life. With this edition of Abounding Grace now, again from United Reformed Church here in Linden, once again, our teacher and pastor, here's Pastor Chris Gordon.
Hi, I'm Pastor Chris Gordon of the Linden United Reformed Church. If you were with us yesterday, we played a segment from our 2009 Pacific Northwest Reformation Conference, Christ at the Center of Preaching, an address that I gave here at the church. We're picking up with that again, and if you want to order these copies of this conference, don't hesitate to go to our website, lindenurc.com, or call us 360-318-0429. Now, again, let's pick up with where we left off yesterday.
The very first sermon in Acts, remember, 3,000 souls were brought into the kingdom. And what has always struck me about that particular sermon is here the resurrected Lord is been seated, his ascension has happened, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And that sermon is nothing like what we would expect, nor what we hear today. It literally is the stringing together of a series of Old Testament passages that show Jesus Christ from the Old Testament and show how they are fulfilled now in redemptive history through his person and work on the cross. That's what they did. That was the pulse that drove them. That was the pulse that kept the apostles going amidst all of their struggles and all of their hostility. Their hearts bled for him. They had experienced his mercy. You notice Paul raises that, and I don't believe any minister can truly be effective with what he's doing until he himself has experienced that, the way that we have already looked at, the way that the Lord Jesus does that, that message so overwhelming their hearts and their minds that with gratitude they give their whole lives to serve him in that same capacity. This is what kept them going. They had experienced this ministry, the risen Christ, and you go through the New Testament and you cannot help but by continually being overwhelmed with their love for Christ. All of their energy was ultimately given. All of their energy was given in much pain and in much tribulation, in a hostile world, and in much sufferings to set forth and to exhibit Christ in the unsearchable riches of his glory, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 3. As Calvin would love to say, and let me be consistent here this weekend, as Calvin would love to say, they preach Christ clothed in his gospel. All of their life was given to speak of his person, his offices, his work, the pre-existent glory that he had with the Father before the world was, how they set their thoughts upon his incarnation, his humiliation, a taking on of our nature. Philippians 2 was a hymn. Well, God did give us one hymn. Abraham Kuyper was wrong. His perfect and precious life, they stood in awe that he had become a substitute in their place, in his resurrection in which their justification was rooted, and his ascension by which the apostle would say, there is an exceeding abundance of power poured out upon us through the work of the Spirit because the fact he is resurrected and seated, and that he, by the power of his indestructible life, remains a high priest forever for us. Our blessed Christ. All of his promises, all of his gospel love, not one bit of the counsel of God concerning his Son did they withhold. He was the aim of everything they did because they saw that in Psalm 21. They saw that throughout all the Old Testament. And therefore, it was at that center, that crucial, pivotal verses that we continue to come to again and again, that the Apostle Paul was so burdened by that he would say to the churches, woe is me if I do not preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Woe is me. That great event, that one event of history so enthralled their hearts, so moved them with a passion, as we've heard, was that Jesus had endured the cross on their behalf. And this proclamation being the center of what they did, they had not only experienced through its power in their own deliverance, but knew and believed, and this is really the point, they knew and believed that this was the chosen power of God to save those who believe. Preaching him. When do we ever get past that? When is anything really more relevant or exciting than this? In every sermon, the great goal, the central tenet of what the Christian ministry was to do and what they were to do was to placate hard and set before struggling sinners Christ, abounding in his love, poured out on that cursed tree. Good news. They didn't preach about him, they preached him. Now, the temptation, of course, is to read all of this, and we have golden age views of history, and to read all of this and think that, well, maybe that was just appropriate for the first century, but we are so much more developed today. You just aren't, it's not going to work to do this. What is so striking to me is, as I read the New Testament over and I contemplate what the apostles faced in their ministries and what they struggled with and the real struggles in their ministries is that nothing is really new. Pressures and attacks not to do this, well, they really are not any different. And I want you to see this this morning, that the burden of their hearts to preach Jesus in light of these immense pressures upon them to abandon the task, they could not waver in it because it is the power of God. The apostle is making this whole case here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the preaching of Jesus. But what is so striking to me about the text initially and up front is that he references this possibility of losing heart. Why would he reference the possibility of losing heart? If this ministry is so glorious, as he just says in the previous chapter, and if this ministry is so effective, and if this ministry is actually ministering to us the righteousness of Christ and actually sanctification, why the possibility? Why would he say and even reference this struggle of losing heart? It's a crucial question. Could be physical suffering. I mean, it just isn't that exciting. When you read in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. That's not very glorious to me. I don't believe that's the focal point of what he's emphasizing here. The threat of losing heart came to many, and maybe it was Timothy, he's also, we know, would later write to. The threat of losing heart was basically came from an attack upon what he was doing. The answer to this is that the Apostle Paul was under attack by numerous false apostles who were doing everything they could to discredit his ministry and to assault his character. And to the primary assault came in what we see now as the perennial attack, that Paul was culturally ineffective. That his evangelism techniques were all wrong. Why? Well, because so many were rejecting it. Proof's in the numbers, Paul. And you're not cutting it. You're a failure. And in chapter 11, he's dealing with these attacks. And in chapter 11 of this very book, he will sarcastically call these guys super apostles. I consider that I am not, he says in chapter 11, inferior to the super apostles. He's almost mocking them. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet not in knowledge. We're getting an idea of really what he was struggling with. Not only had he dealt with this in 1 Corinthians, he said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech declaring to you the testimony of God. But he says, I came among you and I didn't determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is what I chose to do on purpose. It was not that Paul despised what we would call the art of elocution, or that he despised speaking well or having personality in messages. Personality can hurt this, sure. But I've heard so many times that people will say, well, Jonathan Edwards stood with a candle and a candlelight and he put his head down and he spoke in a monotone voice and he read his sermons and people were saved. Well, praise the Lord. But who's ever made the case for that? That's not ideal. Paul was speaking of something else, something different. This was the time of the Greek sophists. This was the time of the great philosophers of rhetoric, and they had their philosophies, and they had their ideas, and they had developed a whole system of diction, how to use words and how to use them craftily, and how to manipulate the emotions, what Lloyd-Jones calls the rape of the emotions. They were driven by vanity. They loved the praise of men, as Jesus would have said. Take the great orator Cicero, De Oratore, written probably about 100 years previous to this, a standard book of the time. Let me give you a sense of what was written. One of the weapons of oratory, the stamping of the foot, should be used in the most vehement efforts at their commencement or conclusion. But all depends on the countenance, even that their eyes bear sovereign sway. You ever seen Dr. Godfrey do his foot stamping? Low gravity, you know. Well, neither have I, but it would be impressive. We'll ask him to do that later. One of the real issues with rhetoric, the thing that the apostle's really dealing with here, the principles of rhetoric is that the truth is to be ambivalent. In other words, undecided. So it was to be that your speech was to be wise, and it was to sound heady, and it was to be complex, and it needed to be theoretical so that this element of the mysterious would be held out into the hearer, and they would hang on your words and wait for your words to see what you would reveal. And of course, this was the time of the Gnostics. This was the time of gnosis, knowledge, a secret knowledge that only the elite could have. Can you imagine what began to happen in the church? Can you understand the weight of 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, for he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. They were tolerant of that. And you go on. I can't imagine what the Corinthians must have thought when Paul says, do you know that Satan has ministers? Do you know that Satan has ministers who actually transform themselves into ministers of righteousness? Satan himself does that. Comes as an angel of light. Where? Where? Fascinating. Tragic. If the mandate of the risen Christ is to tell us, go preach me and show my person and work from all of Scripture and deliver souls and plunder them from hell with that, what do you think Satan's ministers are going to do?
Well, that was a selection from our 2009 Pacific Northwest Reformation Conference. You would like CDs, you are more than welcome to give us a call and order them. We'll be happy to send those to you. Well, thank you for tuning in today. We'll return again tomorrow for another edition of Abounding Grace. And until then, may the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ continue to richly bless you.